Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. I've been a bachelor for the last 3 weeks. I hope my tie's on straight, my collar looks pressed, and things look at least somewhat presentable. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In this little portion right here, we have some interesting things for us to remember in light of the days in which we are living. First of all, there's a promise. The Lord himself promised, I will come again. And then, of course, there's the person who made the promise. And that's what makes the promise definite, isn't it? You know, there are people who make promises that we wouldn't put much value in because of the person. But this is the Lord himself saying, I will come again. So the person of the Lord Jesus gives us this wonderful promise, I will come again. And because that person of the Lord Jesus gave us that promise, we have a prospect. We have something to look forward to. Because he says, I will come again, and that where I am, ye may be also. Paul writes in Thessalonians that we shall forever be with the Lord. What a prospect we have. You know, it looks rather dim around us right now and dark, but we have a prospect that is bright. If we know the Lord, we look forward to being with him forever. And you know, when we speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus, we often speak about the rapture. And we take a dispensational chart and we put an arrow and it comes down partway out of heaven. And then there's another arrow showing the saints going up to meet the Lord in the air. And sometimes unconsciously I think we're looking for an arrow. We're not looking for an event. We can get caught up in prophecy and start looking for the event. The saints at Thessalonica, remember, they turned to God from idols and to wait for not the rapture, but to wait for his son from heaven. The Lord himself shall come. We're looking for our Savior, our Lord. But between the promise and the prospect is the period. And the thing about that period is it's an indefinite period. The Lord did not tell us in X number of years or months or millenniums he will return. He made a promise, he will come. He gave us a prospect, but in between is that indefinite period in which we now live. And that indefinite period will be marked, and we see it, with increasing darkness, increasing departure from the truth, increasing difficulties, increasing deception. You know, you just go back to 40s and 50s. We didn't have fake healers on TV. Now it's worldwide. There's an increasing deception. And with this all, an increasing discouragement. So we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. You know, in the last 20 years or so, Our assemblies have been in a battle over what we refer to as assembly principles and assembly truths. And it's caused us, thankfully, to go back to the Word and to teach again why we gather the way we do. And it's needed. We had assumed for so long that people were absorbing this by osmosis. And there's a real need to go back and say, why do we gather the way we do? And it's important, because I believe it was neglected in the past. But with that can come, unfortunately, a busyness and a concentration on those particular truths at the expense of the Lord Himself. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. This, you remember, is the account of the two who are on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord joins the party there as they walk. And in verse 25 of that 24th chapter we read, "Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If you don't mind marking your Bible, you could circle the word "all." It occurs three times in those three verses. He said to believe all that the prophet had spoken. Verse 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. You see, those who had put their trust in Christ as their Messiah had concentrated on certain scriptures. They had looked at those scriptures that depicted the Lord coming in glory and power and establishing his kingdom, with Israel being the center, as it were, of blessing on the earth. And they saw God's purposes revolving around themselves. And so they went to those prophets and they looked at those scriptures. But when the Lord speaks to them, he speaks from all the prophets and all the scriptures. And you notice it isn't concerning Israel, it's concerning himself. Israel is not the center of God's purposes, and neither is the church. The Lord Jesus is the center of God's purposes. And we, and you could turn there to Revelation chapter 2, we, like Ephesus, can concentrate on certain things, even for valid reasons, but at the expense of the person of the Lord Jesus. Here's the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, that the Lord says, "I know thy works," verse 2, "and thy labor and thy patience." This is an active assembly. If we, from our perspective, were to look at an assembly and say, now here is, in fact, a perfect assembly, this is it. They were active, and the word there is to be active, to be alive. And the labor, that's toil, that's sweat. That's not a casual thing. They were really working at it. And they persisted, it says, thy patience. You know, sometimes when we work hard, we don't work long. Not so with this assembly. They worked hard and they worked long. And they were separated. They didn't tolerate, you know. That's the watchword today, isn't it, in our world? Tolerate this and tolerate that. And we are tolerating things to self-destruction. But they didn't tolerate that which wasn't according to the Word, and they tested those who said they were apostles. They were doctrinally sound. Now think about that. Active, laboring, persisting, separated, doctrinally sound. We would say, what more could you want? Well, the Lord says, I have against thee, not somewhat, that's in italics, That seems to lessen it, doesn't it, when you say, I have somewhat? Now, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You know, the first love is an all-consuming love. When a young man and a young woman fall in love, in those days before marriage and trust after marriage, but particularly those days before marriage, they are consumed one with another. They may be washing their car, but they're thinking about the girl. I was, in my early days in industry, a draftsman for Otis Elevator, and I did many drawings of many places with regard to installation of escalators and elevators. And before you tell me, I know it's an up and down business. And when I would finish my drawings, I would make an extra copy and mail it to Nancy, who is now my wife. Now, wouldn't you be thrilled, sisters, to receive a blueprint of an elevator hoistway? But what that was saying to her was, you are on my mind, even while I'm working. You see, that's the first love. It's consuming. That was no longer the case here. You know, they were busy. They were working at it. They were functioning. But the Lord Jesus was no longer consuming their mind. It may even be that the church consumed their mind. That what they thought of first was the assembly, and they labored at it, but at the expense of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we ask a question like I'll just ask, and someone will come to me quickly and tell me, well, at our assembly, so forth. The question I would ask is, when was the last message in your assembly that was strictly devoted to the person of Christ? Now, you might say to me, last Sunday, and with that we could rejoice. But often we teach through Scripture, or we teach subjects, assembly principles, salvation, but we really don't take time to strictly just speak about Christ. And I think in these dark days, in these days of discouragement, in these days of departure, not only do we need to go back and teach the doctrines of the Word, whether it be the assembly, whether it be salvation, whether it be dispensations, whatever it may be, we need to also give the church afresh the person of Christ. It will be occupation with Him that will encourage our hearts. I think you could say, and I think I could say, you know, people who you might know who are evidently in love with the Lord Jesus, and He is their first love, and they think of Him often, we rarely see them be discouraged. We rarely see them, if ever, departing. And deception as bounces off of them like water off a duck's back. We really need to keep the Lord Jesus before us. You know, this may be a generalization, but the church is sermonized, but it's not too spiritual. We can come and listen to 100 messages a year, you know, twice Sundays. But unfortunately, at times, we remain the same. We sit, we listen, we enjoy the ministry, but we remain the same. Our life objectives remain the same. Offenses remain unforgiven. And our worship, or lack of it, remains the same. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, they will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I get there an image that people can, quote, play church. And even we, his Lord's people, in a sense, can go through the routines. We know what our schedule is, and we faithfully go through the schedule, and we should. But it's possible that in all of that, Christ isn't really our first love. When you look at Scripture, we know that it speaks to us very clearly about conformity to the image of Christ's Son. Paul says we're predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son. And as such, it will happen. He tells us, bear the image of the Heavenly One. We were born with the image of the earthy. But it's also evident from Scripture that God expects us to be making progress toward being conformed to that image now. It's easy to develop the mentality, well, you know, when the Lord comes, we'll all be changed and we'll all be conformed to His image. Which, by the way, doesn't mean we're all going to look like the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that when we get there, you know, we're all going to be conformed and look the way He looks. And by the way, he's not going to look the way the pictures and the theater and everyone else shows him anyway, thankfully. But it means that we're going to be like him morally. We're going to be conformed to his image morally. You know, we often talk amongst ourselves, heaven's going to be wonderful. First, the Lord will be there. And second, we say there'll be no sin there. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and so forth, and no sin. It's remarkable. But you know what I find more remarkable? There'll be no sin in me. I trust that strikes you. When we're conformed to Him, ultimately and finally, there'll be no sin in us. We have to struggle hard, and we can't come to grips with that, can we? But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, of course, where he's dealing with the covenants and the superiority of the new over the old, that one of the things the new covenant does that the old covenant does not is that it changes the inner man. You know, you set up laws for people and you tell them not to steal and not to rob and not to kill. That doesn't change the inner man. It's an attempt to confine the outburst of the inner man. But the covenant of grace, as written upon our hearts, works in the inner man and would change us into the image of God's Son. The fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5 is really a list of some of the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus that the Spirit develops in our lives. And Paul says that as we're taken up with Him, as we, with unveiled faces, gaze upon the Lord Jesus, we are changed one glory to another. Aren't we glad that He doesn't try and change everything at once? He graciously works with us. But it's as we're occupied with Him. One has written that we should contemplate, to look intently. It should be a habit. Remember, John wrote, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. That was no passing glance. There was a strong observation. They looked upon it. And Paul writes, we all with open face. You know, it's not reserved for the T. Ernest Wilsons and the Boyd Nicholsons and the John Nelson Darbys to just look into the face of Christ to be conformed to His image. Every believer has access to that privilege of being occupied with the Savior. To look into the face of the Lord Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. You know, we read a lot in man's character by his face, don't we? We see some people who are 30, but they look 60 because drugs have wrecked their body. We see people in the world who have partaken of the world at excess, and we see how it's destroyed their body. But we look into the face of some dear elderly saint, man, woman, perhaps going through deep troubles, a life filled with challenges, but there's a sweetness there because they know the Lord. And so all of us can behold him and think upon him and be changed more into his image. One has written, many Christian hearers have their minds filled with Christian truth, but they do not gaze so long, fixedly, lovingly as to experience the inner and radical transformation. We simply do not have time. The we is our generation. We simply do not make time. It's been said meditation is a lost art. My father, who's in glory, worked for Bethlehem Steel in the center of Philadelphia at their sales office for 50 years. And he took the subway to work every day. And he began, as he sat in the seat, he pulled a little Bible out of his coat pocket and he would read. And then he closed it up and put it back in his pocket. And to everyone on that train, it appeared that he went to sleep. But when his stop came, he stood up and left the train. For 50 years, he meditated on the person of Christ, going back and forth from work. And you know, when it came to Sunday morning, he had no difficulty in worshiping. He spoke to the Lord like the Lord was standing in front of him. That's a lost art. Really a lost art. You know, we have Christ before us and the Holy Spirit within us. And you know, when they saw the disciples and the boldness of the disciples, what did they say? They had been with Jesus. It's sad, isn't it, that we get lost in busy lives? Sometimes it's evident, isn't it, come Sunday morning. Can't just push a button, can you? And sometimes, as often has been stated, I'm sure, from platforms at conferences like this, we really have hymn sings because we have nothing to say. And we use other people's words. Don't get me wrong. Hymns are beautiful expressions of worship. But they can also become a substitution for our lack of something truly to say to the Lord Jesus. It was Alfred Mace who wrote that hymn, O lead me up to heaven's height to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on his glory there, I may reflect his image here. For the brief period that's remaining this morning, I would just like us to think briefly of the love of the Lord Jesus. And if you would just turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 2. Well, verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Children often emulate their parents. We are, I guess, proud grandparents of 7 grandchildren. And the last one that was born is so evidently looks like our youngest daughter. It's not her child, but it looks like her. It's our middle daughter's child, which them two don't look too far apart. And we see even at early age little things that remind us that this is hereditary. We're God's children. We have a nature of God. It should be hereditary that we act like God, that we show forth His character. And so Paul goes on to say, and walk in love. A walk would give us the idea of a daily, constant practice. That which marks our life, identifies our life in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You know, that's the lovely portion of the Lord's Supper. We come together often and we're totally occupied often with the fact that Christ gave himself for us. And he did. But I want you to notice he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He did the work that God sent him to do perfectly. And because he satisfied God, God could come out in grace to us. And so we can remember both, can't we? He truly, perfectly yielded himself, gave himself to God's redemptive will to perfection. But he also gave himself for us. And Paul wants us to walk in that love. You know, love is more than affections. I have 2 Italian son-in-laws, Michael Anthony and Anthony Michael. And they're different. One hugs everything he sees. Sometimes I think if he stood next to a tree, he'd hug it. That's affections. And I'm not saying that's bad. But Judas, you know, maybe he had affections too. But it's more than words, isn't it? Scripture says we're to love not only in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For actions do speak louder than words. When we think of God's love, Brother Vine says this, it's an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. In other words, God's love is not prompted by the worthiness of the object he loves. You know, you say to me, you love your wife. I say, yes, I do. And you say to me, why? And I start off, because she's cute, because she's godly, because she's lovely. And I could be down the whole list of things. And every time I say because. God didn't love me because I was worthy of it. He loved me because he chose to love me. He wasn't drawn out by the excellencies of the objects. Brother Tozer says, perfect love knows no because. You know, blind people love. They can't see the object of their love. You see, love is a decision of the will. It's a decision of the will to be devoted to another at your own expense. To be devoted to another for their blessing at your own expense. And God loved us to the place where he loved us and for our benefit at his own expense, even the expense of his own dear son. Sacrificial devotion. We see it missing, don't we, so much in our world and in so many marriages. Sacrificial devotion. It's all what's for me, and when what for me ceases or becomes diminished, then, well, we ought to move on. But the true essence of love is that we sacrificially devote ourselves to another for their benefit at my expense. And that's exactly what we see. Two characteristics of that love of God, giving and endurance. Love gives. Love is not a taker, but a giver. And it endures. Love endureth all things. Love never faileth. It doesn't fall by the wayside. You know, it's possible to give without loving. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's impossible to love without giving. It's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to truly love without giving. God's love was sacrificial. It was His own Son. When we think of the love of the Lord Jesus, how sacrificial it was. The Lord said that the world may know that I love the Father. And of course, remember when He said, not my will, but thine be done. Here it is, that sacrificial giving, because He loved the Father and devoted to His redemptive will. And He gives Himself at Calvary. But it was also for sinners that He gave Himself. How think of this. The rich one became poor. That's giving. That's sacrifice. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, in verse 9. And He tells us that the rich one who was poor, or was rich, became poor, that we who were poor might become rich. How rich was He? I don't care, like Alan said last night, I don't care if you combined all the wealth of the world. It wouldn't even be a speck of sand in comparison to the wealth of the Lord Jesus. The universe was His. Like running His fingers through sand, He could play with the stars. By which one He knew Him by name. He had fellowship with the Father in absolute scene of perfection. No interruption. Enjoyment. Angels served Him. He lived in absolute perfection. None of the things that make you and I groan existed in glory where He dwelt. We can't fathom that, can we? But let me ask, how poor did He become? Can we fathom that? Prophetically speaking, He would refer to Himself as a worm. No value in worms. Despised. Crushed and discarded. A curse. But the Holy One was made sin. There we struggle. There we come to a block. Because we're so used to sin. In fact, our struggle with sin is its attractiveness to us. The Lord's struggle with sin was its awfulness to Him. And in the garden, the contemplation of one who was holy being made sin or a sin offering is something that you and I can't enter into, really. My analogy might be, you know, on the wedding day, the bride is all dressed in that beautiful gown of pure white. And the father, as we fathers have a tendency to do, waits to the last minute to change the oil in his car. So he comes into the house with his hands dripping with oil, and he sees his daughter in this white gown. And he begins to approach her to give her a hug. You have no problem seeing what occurs. There's a scream, and there's a withdrawal. There's a pulling back to think that anything would spot this dress. That's poor. in comparison to a holy person being made sin. And Paul says he gave himself for me. Brother Stewart writes this, he, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition as a conscience stricken sinner dead under the sentence of a spiritual law and with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary beings there could be anything like love? Yet so it was, but this on his part alone, he loved me. How rich are we? The rich one died for the poor. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The holy for the unclean. The obedient for the rebellious. The humble for the proud. The creator for the creature. The almighty for the weak. The innocent for the guilty. The life giver for the dead. That we might be rich. How rich are we? We were lost. And now we're saved. Really don't have to go much further, do we? Alan was speaking last night about hell. And seeing it and understanding the importance of evangelism. I always picture hell as being buried alive. With memory. Memory of gospel messages that were heard, the tracts that were read. Opportunities with the Word of God. That's where we were headed. But if we know Christ, we're saved. We were perishing. The guilty are forgiven. All of our sins removed. All of them removed. The condemned are accounted as righteous. The unclean become sanctified. The unacceptable become accepted and beloved. The hellbound become heavenbound. The impoverished become co-heirs with Christ. That's giving. That's the love of Christ. And it endures. It endured the betrayal. It endured the denials, it endured the rejection, it endured the shame, it endured the beatings, it endured the pain, the mocking, and the judgment of God. And certainly if it endured all those things, it will never end. He wouldn't stop now, having paid such a price for that pearl. He wouldn't buy it and not return for it. Any more than we would go in and buy a Mercedes and put the money down and walk out and say, I'll be back tomorrow and never come back. We will never know without spending time in his presence the depth of that love. We can never fathom the ocean in a minute of time. We can never reach the height of the stars in a few moments. It takes time. It takes time to be occupied with our blessed Savior. You know, many of the things that we experience in our assemblies in the way of difficulties, I believe would often just fade away. If all the saints were truthfully occupied with the Lord Jesus. All the petty things that often divide us. John writes, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's pretty clear, I think. You know what that means? It means if there's a situation between a brother and a brother, sister, brother, sister, whatever it is, you know, we come, the Lord has graciously saved us from all kinds of different backgrounds, educational levels, levels in society, different natural abilities, and he's brought us together. And love is the oil that allows the gifts to work without friction. But it also means there may be those occasions where you have to choose to love somebody. It may be that person that constantly somehow rubs you the wrong way. You're going to have to choose to love them. It's not going to be based on your affections. It's going to be because you, like Christ and God, make a decision to be devoted to them for their blessing at your own expense. How about marriages? What if each partner in the marriage was sacrificially devoted to the other for their blessing at their expense? Be perfect. In closing, let me just encourage us all in the times in which we live. As we contemplate His coming, let's spend time in the presence of the Lord, getting to know Him, meditating on these beauties and glories that we see in Him. The love of Christ. Hymn writer said, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of Thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought Thee down to earth to die on Calvary." You know, when they came down from that Mount of Transfiguration, it says, you know, remember when they were there, it said they saw no man but Jesus only. Our lives are confused. Our lives are busy. Our lives are filled with many things. Paul warned Timothy about entanglement, not in the sins of this world, but in the affairs of life. May we make time in these days, as we wait for a son from heaven, to think more about the Lord Jesus. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we come to Thee in the lovely name of Your Son. And to think that we, so far from Thee, without God and without hope in this world, we now approach Thee in all the beauty and acceptableness of Your Son. And we come to Thee and we realize this morning we've been on holy ground. And we attempt with finite minds and stammering lips to speak well of Your Son. And we know that whatever we would say would fall short. There are no hyperboles concerning Your Son. There are no exaggerations. Lord, we just pray that in each of our lives, the affairs of life would not become veils that would hide us from the face of the Lord Jesus. Help us to set aside those things that occupy our minds and have the Lord Jesus as our first love. So we give Thee thanks for this time. We ask Your blessing upon our brother as he will come and minister, that our hearts will be instructed and encouraged. And we give Thee thanks and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.